Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Along with John 3:16, I would imagine Romans chapter 12 is one of the most commonly memorized texts of the New Testament. If you buy a pack of verse memory cards, pre-print it, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 will be in that pack. And you can find out just about anything on the internet, like what is the most frequently searched for verse on the web. And in my initial search, Romans 12, 1 through 2 is number 6. You probably want to know what 1 through 5 is, right? John 3:16, then Jeremiah 29:11, then Romans 8:28, then Philippians 4:13, then Proverbs 3:5 through 6, then Romans 12, 1 through 2. So why do you think that Romans 12, 1 through 2 is so beloved? I mean, we could be very cynical and say, how can it be that one of the most popular verses is at the same time one of the least practiced verses? Be not conformed to this world. But we do know that those who are truly born again do strive to put this verse into practice, because he who is born of God practices righteousness. True born-again Christians want to do the right thing. And that truth is really not shared enough in evangelical churches. So maybe this verse is so beloved because our spirits long to do what this verse commands. That is to consecrate ourselves to God, to lay our lives down for Christ, even as he laid his life down for us. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And to be not conformed to this world is really music to our ears, because 1 John 5, he who is born of God overcomes this world. And I trust that's your great desire. Here are some other reasons why Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 is so significant. The letter to the Romans is the great doctrinal treatise of the New Testament. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, is a transition verse from theology to practice. Chapters 1 through 11 is doctrine. Chapters 12 through 16 is about Christian living. Romans 12, 1 begins with the word therefore. Therefore what? Well, given all the doctrinal truths in Romans chapter 1 through 11, this is now how we ought to live. So, Christian living always begins with doctrine before practice. We must learn about God, his salvation plan, his purpose for our life, before we can appreciate standards of Christian living. Our doctrine becomes the motive or the drive for right living. And therefore, one must be free of and repent of wrong beliefs before one can change one's wrong behaviors or attitudes. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, must come before Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Wrong behavior is always because of wrong beliefs. So often we try to change people without first realizing it's a doctrinal belief problem. We live according to what we believe about man, God, sin, salvation. And the great mistake made by our current generation of secular sociologists is they try to change people's behavior without first changing their minds with the doctrines of God. But you cannot have Christian behavior without Christian doctrine. I love that quote, a liberal is one who pulls out the roots and thinks he can still have the flower. So don't attempt to try to practice Romans chapter 12 through 16 until you have first understood Romans chapter 1 through 11. And another reason Romans 12 is so significant is look at all the important subjects touched on and weave together in just this one paragraph. We have Christian dedication or consecration. We have the essential command not to follow the world. We have a call to renew one's mind. We have a call to follow the will of God. So look at all of those subjects, finding the will of God, to renew one's mind, to not be conformed to this world. And all of those subjects are essential to Christian living. So it's no wonder new Christians are asked to commit to memory Romans 12, 1 through 2. So let's walk slowly through this text. Maybe we can see something new. And even more important, be reminded of something we already know. So the first word is therefore. I don't want to take too long with this word, but remember that what follows concerning Christian living is the result of the doctrines of God. And last week we looked at Paul's conclusions, where he sums up all the particular truths of Romans 9 through 11 with those larger encompassing truths, verse 33 of chapter 11, that God is the sole possessor of all wisdom and knowledge, verse 34, that God is the sole designer and planner of all things, verse 35, that God is the sole source of all things, and verse 36, God is the sole purpose for all things. So read Romans 11 and 12, ignoring the chapter divisions. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Why do we give our lives to God? Because of who God is and what God has done for us. Paul also writes, I urge you, or I beseech you, or I plead with you. Paul uses this phrase a few times in communicating God's standards of Christian living with his people, such as in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, I urge you, brethren, or I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God. Or Romans 16, 7, now I beseech you, or I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances. To beseech is this Greek word parakaleo, two compound words, to call and to be alongside. And it came to mean to invite somebody, to counsel somebody, to encourage someone, to appeal to someone. And I suppose the spiritual lesson here is that Paul does not use the word, I command you. In fact, Paul never writes to believers, I command you. But instead, Paul always gives a voluntary invitation, a response of obedience that ought not come out of the law, but out of love. As the text goes on to say, this is our reasonable service of worship. And when it comes to Christian living, Paul would often make this distinction between the response that should come out of love versus the response that should come out of the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, but I say this by way of concession, not by command. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. Or Philemon verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. So really the phrase, I beseech you, should remind us of our relationship with God, that we're not under the law, but under grace, that God wants us to serve him not out of duty and obligation, but out of love. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, that God doesn't want anyone to give grudgingly, but God loves a willing and grateful heart. And we feel the same way about our children. We would like for them to do things not out of obligation, but out of love, like clean your room, that it's done not out of obligation, but done out of love with a desire for pleasing and the relationship. Now, I guess we'll take the clean room, even if it is done out of obligation, but I guess the higher standard
is the motivation of love. In fact, when somebody does something merely out of obligation, doesn't it actually break our heart? And I think it breaks God's heart too. So the law in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22 says, I command you to give yourself to God. The grace of Christ says in Romans 12, I beseech you. And this is a great thing that God allows us to serve him out of love, not out of threats. He wants us to serve him because it's reasonable and right. Consider the weakness of the law in this regard. When you have to pull out a command to get compliance. The weakness of the law is described in Hebrews chapter 7. As I've often said in counseling a believer not to marry an unbeliever, if you have to pull out that verse, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, you've already pretty much lost the argument. Because the issue is not a matter of law and obligation, but why would the believer find fellowship with an unbeliever in the first place? Why would you have to pull out an external law for compliance when it should be the desire of the heart? Because in the new covenant, the law is supposed to be written where? On the heart. If a Christian needs to be commanded to consecrate themselves to God, one wonders if they are truly born of God. Well, then Paul goes on to write, by the mercies of God, which is a key phrase of the Apostle Paul in chapters 9 through 11, that the salvation plan of God has come to the Gentiles. Nobody deserves salvation, but God grants mercy. Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Verse 16, doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires. Romans 9:23, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Romans chapter 11, verse 30, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Verse 31, mercy shown to you. Verse 32, that he may show mercy to all. So the theme there is God's mercy, and there's no greater reason for serving God than the undeserved mercy he has shown toward us. This year at Sight and Sound Theater in Lancaster, they're doing a production of Moses. I believe Christina set up a day for all the ladies to go to Lancaster and see that. I think Jose and Carmen, you just got back from seeing Moses, and I went to see that same production about 10, 15 years ago. And in thinking about that, the lesson that struck me when I was watching that review of the life of Moses was that Moses' mother had to abandon Moses in the Nile River because the Egyptians were putting all of the male Jewish children to death. But God would not allow Moses to die. The daughter of Pharaoh happened to be coming down to bathe in the Nile, and she happened to want a son, and she happened to choose Moses' real mother to be the nurse. And it occurred to me that this providence was not just true of Moses, it's true of all of us who have come to know Christ. We didn't die as was decreed. We were delivered. Isaiah 43, since you're precious in my sight, since you're honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other people in exchange for your life. The gospel would come to us at a certain age. The Spirit of God would awaken our souls to the message. The work of Christ would be applied to us and we'd be washed clean. And there would be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're justified, and because we're justified, we're going to be glorified, and nothing will separate us from the love of God, and we're going to share in the riches of Christ for all eternity. These are the mercies of God. I can't explain why other people have not received the mercies of God to the same degree we have, but I do know we have become recipients of God's mercy, and if there are any who need to consecrate themselves to the Lord, it's us who have received the mercies of God. And I suppose the reason why some do not consecrate themselves to the Lord to the degree they ought to is because they have no knowledge or sense of the mercies of God that have been granted to them. Would you agree? That if you don't understand God's mercy towards you, you're not going to be as motivated to consecrate yourself to God. So given the mercies that Moses received, we can understand why it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Well, of course, because Moses owed his life to God. Everyone who has received the mercies of God should refuse to be called the son of this world. So this is why Christians dedicate their lives to God. Now, notice the description of Christian consecration here. What is God asking his people to do? Present their bodies, and second, as a living sacrifice. Well, what does this mean? Present your bodies. Now, early in my Christian experience, reading this verse, I never picked up on the significance of the word body here. I just assumed that Paul was referring to one's life. Present your life to God. Present your very being. Dedicate your life to God. But Paul is making a very important, significant point based on what he taught back in Romans chapter 6 about the Christian's body, the flesh, versus the Christian soul. Back in Romans chapter 6, Paul taught that the Christian now walks in newness of life. Chapter 6, verse 4. We have become united with Christ, verse 5. The Christian agrees with the law of God in the inner man, but we're still in this fleshly body, which has not yet been transformed or redeemed. And the members of our body wage war against the law of our minds, making us a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in our members, in our bodies. Therefore, the Christian is told in Romans chapter 6 to present or yield not their souls, but their bodies to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey it in its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, the members of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6:19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you have presented your members as slaves to impurities and to lawlessness, the members of your body, resulting in further lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So Romans chapter 12, 1 is kind of the same calling from Romans chapter 6. That Paul would again bring up this point about presenting or yielding our bodies to God shows us the importance of this in our service to God. It's this old body, our old emotions, our sensual desires that we need to constantly control and yield to God's service. We need to remember that the body is to be a tool for God's service, not a tool for sin. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So rather than yielding to the sinful temptations of the flesh, we must force our body to obey the will of God. Now, many devotionals have looked at Romans 12 as urging the surrender of our wills to God, as in, not my will, but thy will be done. But I don't believe that's what Paul is focusing on here. Paul is assuming that the inner man, the will of the Christian, is for God. We don't need to present our souls to God because that was done at salvation. The problem now is with the flesh. The Christian, as it says in Romans 7:22, joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. But it's the old body, the flesh, the old thoughts, the old biological desires that need to be given to God. Because as Jesus said, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, also in this text, Paul is not dividing believers into two classes of Christians, dedicated believers and non-dedicated believers. Paul is not teaching a one-time second blessing or second commitment to Christ. as if there are believers who are people who have walked down the aisle and received Christ as their Savior, but there's a second thing you need to do in your life and walk down the aisle and now dedicate your life to God. Now, there's a truth there, but it's kind of been abused. You see, Christians are complete in Christ. We should not be looking to some other religious vow or commitment that will propel us into the superhero Christian life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, is not talking about a one-time commitment of your life to God. We're to pick up the cross daily. This is a constant yielding of ourselves to God. Paul is writing to born-again Christians. They're in Christ. They have the Spirit of God within them. They do love the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not writing that believers need to present their souls a living sacrifice. That's done at salvation, but the believer now presents the body. So let's make this practical. Remember, Paul is writing to the Romans. And Rome was a city that was given over to all sorts of sexual vices. Greed, not just for money, but also for power. So you can imagine what Rome was like. It was a little Sodom and Gomorrah. The Christians are being urged to present their body for God's service rather than present their bodies to all of the worldly desires that are around them. Because the people of this world, they consecrate themselves to what? To pursuing their fleshly desires. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, flee immorality. Why? Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. In 1 Kings 8, we have the account of Solomon building a temple for the Lord. And after it was built, it was dedicated or given to God, which is a picture of what we need to do with our bodies. What did Jesus do when he found money changers in the temple? He drove them out, right? We need to also cleanse our temples of the corruption, cleansing ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and the spirit, setting apart our bodies as a holy place consecrated to God. Paul's further description here is that this act of yielding our bodies to God is like the Old Testament sacrifices. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were made to God. Most people don't appreciate the significance of these Old Testament sacrifices. Critics of the Bible consider it primitive nonsense. But those same critics will enjoy a nice steak at Outback or Texas Roadhouse. In the eating of meat, God wanted his people to consider the spiritual lesson in the slaying of an animal so that the person partaking of that animal might receive the strength and the nutrient of that animal. God's people are to remember that that blood was shed, a life was taken, so that they could have food, so that they could live. The animal's life became a substitute for the life of the person consuming the animal. The animal died so the worshiper might live. And this is a beautiful picture of the atonement in the cross, that God would come to earth to die for our sins. His life was given so that we might have life. So as in the Old Testament, the worshiper brought a sacrifice to God, New Testament Christians don't need to bring a sacrifice to cover our sin. Christ did that, but we can still bring gifts to God. And one of those gifts is giving our body to God. And Paul calls it a living sacrifice. Why does he call it a living sacrifice? Lest anybody think that when we give our body to God, we have to commit suicide. It's a living sacrifice. The sacrifice is not killed, but used for the service of God. Just like in 1 Samuel, Hannah, she dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord. And the text reads, I have dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is dedicated to the Lord. Just as baby Jesus was dedicated in the temple. As is often said, what's the problem with a living sacrifice? It wants to crawl off the altar. When I used to tell my dog to sit, he'd sit until I turned my back. I think he believed he obeyed the command. He didn't believe that that command meant he needed to sit for any lengthy period of time, I guess. It's not only a living sacrifice, but it's a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Meaning that our bodies are to be presented for the purpose of holiness. And in the Old Testament, sacrifices had to be without blemish to represent perfection. I was reading on the internet a couple weeks ago, someone who asked, why would God be interested in my body? It's overweight, wrinkled, blotchy, achy, diseased, nervous, unattractive, lazy, nearsighted, hard of hearing, stiff and brittle. What kind of sacrifice is that? The Old Testament demands a flawless sheep. I don't measure up. So if we're giving our bodies to God, what kind of a sacrifice is that? Well, the sacrifice of our body, again, is not a sacrifice for sin. Christ has already done that. So our bodies will never be a holy, acceptable sacrifice for sin. In this case, the holiness is not about your sacrifice being holy, but that your body is to be sacrificed unto holiness. It's a little different than in the Old Testament. You're sacrificing your body to be holy and acceptable to God, not that your body is already holy and acceptable to God. So now Paul concludes with the reason why believers should present their bodies to God. It is your spiritual service of worship, as it's translated in New American Standard, logikos. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. So there's some debate about its meaning. That's why the King James Version, the Authorized Version, translates it your reasonable service of worship, I believe. New American Standard translates it your spiritual service of worship. So the idea behind translating it spiritual service of worship is that Paul is making the point that we're not in the Old Testament. We're not bringing physical offerings into the temple. We're spiritually presenting ourselves to God. I mean, in the Old Testament, there are these prescribed sacrifices and holy days and diets. But these were mere shadows and illustrations of the real sacrifices that God requires. But yet, this word, logikos, is not the word for spiritual. It's the New Testament word, logos, which means what? Word. But logikos means a thought or a reasoning or an argument. And so some translators believe that Paul's point is that giving your body to God is a rational, logical, reasonable thing to do. It's a logikos. And I'm going to go with that translation. Because this is a common appeal of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and if he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the proper conclusion. We owe our life to God. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation of hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. John Polycarp was a pastor in the city of Smyrna who lived from about AD 80 to about AD 50. Smyrna was the second church of the seven churches of the Revelation. Remember, this was the persecuted church. And this was the church that the Lord pronounced no rebuke, but said, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Polycarp was a pastor in that city. And it's said, according to church history, that he met and was a disciple of the Apostle John. Now, during the reign of the Roman Emperor, Marcus Aurelius, there was an empire-wide persecution against Christians. and Polycarp was burned at the stake for refusing to declare that Caesar is Lord. So the Roman proconsul said to Polycarp, having respect for your age, please swear that Caesar is Lord and save your life, and I will set you free. So what do you imagine Polycarp would say at this moment? Well, only Jesus is Lord? Or only Christ can set a man free? But Polycarp said what I wouldn't have expected. He responded by expressing reasonable service of worship. He said, 86 years I have served Christ and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? So because of the goodness of God toward him, Polycarp concluded it would be the right thing to lay his life down for the Lord. And his final words have really become a memorable quote in church history. Which is easier to do, to die for Christ as a martyr or to live for Christ for 86 years? I think that daily dedication of yourself to God, that consecration, is actually just as, if not more, difficult. Don't wait until you're in front of the firing squad to give your body to Christ. One more example. I was talking to my lawyer friend the other day, and he mentioned a number of years ago there was a meeting of the Christian Legal Society. And Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian philosopher, theologian of the 20th century, was invited to address that group. And in that address, Schaeffer said something that was very profound that no one expected. He said to these Christian lawyers, he said, this is all well and good. You're meeting to talk about maintaining and protecting God's natural law in America. But he said, the problem here is that too many of you are concerned about your jobs, your promotions, your reputations, your political appointments, and you're not willing to lay everything on the line for Jesus Christ. Schaeffer pretty much diagnosed the main problem in the room. An unwillingness to lay everything down for Jesus Christ was paralyzing their effectiveness in Christ's service. So that they would not prove what the will of God is, which we're going to look at next week, verse 2, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship.